You can take your Bible and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1, as we continue working our way, finishing the first chapter here this evening together. You ever had one of those family chats in your home? Maybe your children are still a little too young to gather the family and have this deep discussion. Sometimes they're informational as to why you have them. Sometimes they're confrontational. Kids, you're not upholding your end of the bargain here. Sometimes they got to be confrontational. Sometimes they're awkward. Sometimes they're weird. Sometimes they're funny. What starts off as very serious ends up to be very funny and very laughable. It happened once again this week in our home. This is generally how the family chat goes in the Stephens home. Kids, Mom and Dad would like you to all come, and we want to talk with everybody for a moment. And so after that 30 minutes passes and we're finally able to gather everybody from the corners of the earth somewhere, we finally gather and we sit down, and I usually say something like this: okay, Dad has an announcement. At which point you would think that everybody would be on the edge of their seat, quiet, ready to hear what Dad has to announce. I'm sure this surprises you. Not so in our home. But the moment Dad says, "I have an announcement," somebody, usually a multi-voice choir, upon hearing the words, "Dad has an announcement," that multi-voice choir screams, "Mom's having another baby!" To which the first time that happened, we said, "What? Where did you get that from?" And so now it happens every time, as it happened the other night. And then the multi-voice choir goes on a defense as to why their only brother, Tyler, needs another brother. It's weird. And we talk them down. No, that's not what's happening. God has sufficiently supplied our family with the multi-voice choir that it needs. These family chats, though, are they're intimate conversations. They are intentionally, deliberately exclusive. We intentionally and deliberately leave some people out, namely those that aren't in the family. You don't put a sign in your front yard that says, "Hey, this evening, 7 p.m., come on over, we're having a family chat." You don't post it on Facebook, although even as I say that, I'm sure somebody somewhere has posted it on Facebook. Having a family chat at 6:30 tonight. If you're not doing anything, come on over. Thumbs up. That's not what they're like. They're meant only for those that are in the family. They aren't negatively exclusive, but they are deliberately exclusive. There are times within our family that we share, one of us may share a request within the family, and being the multi-voice choir that our family often is, it's often sometimes followed with, "Now that's not a request I'd like you to share in class tomorrow, please." They're deliberately exclusive for those that are, well, those that are in, not those that are out. And that's okay. That's what a family chat is. That's kind of what it's all about. They're deliberately exclusive. Well, here in the last section of Titus, that's exactly what Paul does. He continues a family chat for those that are in. It doesn't mean that he didn't love those that are out, or he didn't care about those that maybe were, I don't know, regularly attending the church there at Crete. But what he cared about in this family chat were those that were responsible as part of the family. And we looked last time about how the church operates as a family. We have family responsibilities to each other. And Paul continues this family chat that he began to these believers in Crete. This family chat comes through this letter to Titus, but it really is to be disseminated down to the rest of the family, so to speak. And he specifically now is addressing some very important family matters that are going on within the church. Some very serious matters going on within the church. And we're going to see three things in this text this evening. We're going to see that there are false teachers who had a false faith that naturally led to a false life. And this paragraph, verses 10 through 16, really reveals to us why he started this family chat, this conversation, with such a strong command to secure leaders within the church. Well, that makes sense to us. Okay, good. You got to have a church that has leaders. But here in 10 through 16 reveals to us why he said verses 1 through 9. So follow along as I read these short verses here, beginning in verse number 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans? They're always liars. They're evil beasts. A bunch of lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. The reason that Paul presents to Titus to secure godly leadership and lays out those qualifications for family, for churches and the family of the church is because, first of all, verse 10 and 11 is very clear that there were false teachers in the church. And that conjunction right away in verse 5 gives us the reason for verse 10 gives us the reason for verses 5 through 9, especially for what he said in verse 9. Glance back there for just a moment. Speaking of the pastor, the elder, the bishop, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, for the purpose that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. We had to stop there last time, but the conversation immediately continued into what we just got done reading. These men, these leaders, these false teachers had infiltrated the ranks of the church in alarming numbers. Remember I said family chats are sometimes awkward? I can't imagine how awkward this must have been. The text says that there are many, in verse 10, who are false teachers. This letter was to be read to the assembly of believers, and I can only imagine that the many are there in the midst of that awkward conversation. That must have been tough. These men had infiltrated the ranks of the church in alarming numbers. And Titus is told some very specific, some very almost, very uncomfortable language. Let's look at their character to begin with. All right, so a few things said about their character here in the first part of verse 10. First of all, they are insubordinate. They are disobedient. They are, if you remember this idea for insubordinate, they are consciously rebellious against the church and what's going on in the church and where Titus, as a representative of Paul, needs to take this church. They have a refusal to submit to authority. This is the same word that's used back in the last paragraph we looked at, where the leaders, the pastors, the elders' children are not to be insubordinate. Same concept here. And this word really draws us into their conscious rebellion, that they are within the ranks of the church, claiming faith in Jesus Christ, claiming to be believers. They're from within. They were one of us that had crept in. Their character was that they were insubordinate. Paul also tells Titus that they were empty talkers. They were foolish babblers, engaging in foolish questions, irrelevant discussions, things that at the end of the day don't really matter. This term for empty talkers really would have gotten their attention. It's a word that the Jews often used in reference to the unbelieving, heathen, idolatrous community around them. They were the empty ones. They were the foolish babblers. They were the ones that were crazy, worshiping who knows what. So to be called what they called other people really would have drawn the attention right to who he was talking about. They involved themselves in empty conversations done in a vain way to gather a following. We have a small group of friends, and we often engage in vain conversation. We often talk about, did you see that shot from the Ryder Cup? Did you see that guy hole in that eagle shot? That was amazing. Did you see this? Or what do you think about this little nuance of theology? Sometimes there's some vain conversations that happen. But the motive behind why this vain conversation would be different than that what I think is kind of a fun vain conversation that I often have is their motive behind it. As their character develops here, they're looking for a gathering. They're looking for a following. And the other piece of their character, besides being insubordinate, empty talkers, Paul says, they're deceivers. They are misleaders of biblical truth. They taught error. And so therefore, really, kind of simply, they were deceivers. We also see in verse 10 their pedigree. Where did they come from? How did they come up from within the ranks? Their pedigree, they were Jewish Christians, Paul says, by telling us that they were of those from the circumcision party, referencing their Jewish nature. They were Jewish Christians, but Christians who were still demanding obedience to an Old Testament ceremonial standard. They were Judaizers. This same issue comes up in the book of Galatians, where Paul probably addresses it most specifically, most directly, there in the book of Galatians. It also comes up in Acts chapter 15. With what we call the Jerusalem Council. This is not a new scenario in the first century church, in the first century Christian world. These were people who were attempting to add works as a requirement for Christian salvation. They were a group of people who were seeking to add works in order for a legalistic sanctification. If you're going to be holy, it must look like this. If you're going to be saved, it must look like this. And it had a strong emphasis on the Old Testament ceremonial laws. That was their pedigree. They came up claiming to be believers, claiming to be saved. Their pedigree was that they were holding on tightly to this Jewish tradition, trying to somehow mold it into this Christian faith. We also see in verse 11 their recompense, their reward. What they are to receive from Titus for their pedigree, for their false teaching, for their character, what they are to receive for being like this is a strong, which he says later in the text, severe rebuke. They must be silenced. Titus, you must tell them, shut your mouth. Because what you teach is in error. This is what their reward, this is what they were to receive because of their character, because of the false error they're trying to lead this church into. And I think what we see here by Paul specifically telling Titus to rebuke them, by telling to confront them and to silence them, really what we have here is the very early stages of church discipline in the form of the confronting of the false teachers. It's the same similar step that we find in Matthew 18 and Galatians 6, both passages we use to explain the process of church discipline. There needs to be confrontation. And Paul says to Titus, you have got to confront them face to face, man to man. You can't stand behind a pulpit and preach around them or at them. You must silence them. And he uses language here. It says, you must put a muzzle on them. You must gag them. You must put a bridle on them so that they stop talking. Now, why go to such extremes for someone who at least professes to be a brother in Christ? Why go to such extremes on Paul's part to tell Titus so strongly to severely silence them? I think we see this in the last part of verse 11. It's because of their motives and the effect that their teaching was having within the body, within the family. He says here in verse 11, they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families by their teaching. And what's the motive of their teaching? Paul tells us, for shameful gain. That they're teaching for profit. They were causing members of the family, possibly individual families, in disunity amongst each other, maybe one specific family member, maybe a son, maybe a daughter, embracing the false teaching and upsetting the whole entire family structure. Or it may be also referencing, which I think either of these are okay, they both connect to each other. The other possibility is that he's talking about families here in the sense of house churches. That there are specific members and individuals within that house church that are believing the false teaching, and it's upsetting the unity within that house church. This is serious what's going on. The effect that they were having, if that wasn't bad enough, their motive for this teaching is even worse. Does this sound familiar to you if you've been to ABF class in the last 3 weeks? Studying 2 Corinthians, Paul says here to Titus, they are doing this for profit, to make money. Paul says to the Corinthians, I don't peddle God's word like some do. I'm not out here to make this palatable so that the offering plate is a little bigger in my favor. But yet this is the exact scenario that is being played out here within the church at Crete. And I think this section really speaks to the importance that we as a church have in protecting the purity of this church. Especially following the admonition to leaders and elders. Confrontation is not an easy thing. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. But it is as much in a pastor's job description as preaching prayer. Protecting the purity of the church through church discipline, through confrontation, is as much the responsibility for the church as it is serving and bearing one another's burdens. I have seen firsthand over a long period of time of what happens to a church that stops confronting error within its walls. I have watched it get weaker and weaker and weaker. If we aren't going to confront doctrinal error, sin, then our church is going to kind of be like that carnival mirror that you stand in front of. The one that makes your head really small, your body really big. Then you go to the next one, it makes your body really skinny and your head really huge. It's still you in the carnival mirror, right? That's still you. But it's not you as God intended. It's not you, thankfully, like when you stand in front of a real mirror. It's a distorted you. We'd still be a church without church discipline. We'd still be a church without confrontation of sin. But we would have become like that carnival mirror, distorted, lacking an aspect to something that God intended us to have. If we're not careful, we can breeze over this section to get to chapter 2 and miss out on something that's very important, a very important procedure within the family. Confronting sin, confronting error. You know, sometimes we think that church discipline and confrontation only happens when there's big heresies out there. When we hear that such and such ABF class is teaching this, then we run down there because that's a big thing. And we often think of it in these terms, but we don't often think of it as far as some of the subtle errors that can creep into the church. Some of the subtle heresies that can deflect us from the gospel. Things like the modern self-esteem movement. Things like positive, affirming speech. Things like your best life is now. The five love languages. Me time. Me-cations. The call here is to protect this family at Fourth Baptist Church, to protect your family, to guard your heart. Next, we see that these false teachers had a false faith in verses 12 through 14. There's a very interesting quote that Paul uses by a 6th century philosopher. And the quote, which we've read often, you're familiar with, he says, "Oh yeah, those Cretans. I know what they're like. A prophet of their own. A testimony from within their own ranks." And he says, they're always liars. They're evil beasts and they're lazy gluttons. And Paul uses this quote, knowing that these Cretan believers probably would have heard of the pride and arrogance that the Cretans had, claiming, the sources say, that Zeus himself was buried there at Crete. Think about that for a second. The Cretans claimed that Zeus, the most all-powerful god of the so-called of the universe, the so-called powerful god of the universe, was buried there at Crete. Maybe the Cretans weren't all there to make a claim such as that. Paul takes that quote to apply it to the false teachers within the ranks of the church. And he says that it's true. It's true. This is a true testimony. These Cretan false teachers, who evidently claimed to be Christians, were in fact living up to the reputation given them as unregenerate people. There's something terrible that has come up within the ranks of the church. There's what the problem is in the church, is that here are people who claim to be believers, but they are living and their reputation is in fact no different than the unregenerate people around them in their community. So he uses this quote, and here now as we progress through this and we're following along here, there's the quote, now there's the action given to Titus in chapter 13, verse B, the second half of verse 13, very similar to what we saw a moment ago. This testimony is true. This is what those false teachers are like. Therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them severely. Shame them. But not for the purpose of shame. Shame them for the purpose which is in the last half of verse 13. Why do this? Is Titus on some kind of power trip here? That he should shame them because not only does he have the authority and the power, but he's got big bad Paul behind him. No, that's not at all the reason for church discipline. That's not at all the reason for confrontation. In almost every text of Scripture that we find on church discipline, it's very similar to what you see here in verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, that they may be restored to the family, that they may be restored back within the assembly. This is the positive side of shame that we don't often think about. Shame is not good. It doesn't feel good. And it can cause a ripple effect in our lives that can do amazing amounts of damage just by oftentimes self-inflicted shame. Sometimes it's not self-inflicted. Sometimes it's outside of ourselves. Shame is powerful. Well, here I find in part Titus being told by Paul in this severe confrontation, shame them. Shame on them, but shame them for the purpose of restoration. This is the intended end of all the stages of church discipline. We find it in Matthew 5. We find it in Matthew 18. We find it in Galatians 6. It's never for the sake of excommunication. It's never for the sake of making the body smaller. It's never for saying, hey, we don't want you here anymore. You're cramping our style. It's always intended to be for restoration. Here, that these false teachers would return to sound faith and sound living. And I think in this moment, this awkward moment that we read here of severe shame and confrontation, reminds us that we need to embrace the Bible truth that church discipline is a loving action required by the church for the purposes of restoration. It's not a heavy-handed, authoritarian way of kicking people out of the church. For too long, that view has been perpetuated about what church discipline is all about. If you're going to remember only one thing tonight, remember this. Church discipline is because we love each other. We often have a discussion in moments of discipline in our home, which goes something like this. Why does Daddy discipline you? To which the response comes, because he loves me. I want my children to know that this is hard. And I don't like it. And I don't want it. But I'm not being a very loving father if I don't do it. I'm not being a very obedient father to God the Father. It's very similar when we talk about the church as a family. Church discipline, it's because we love each other. The restoration that is possible, both in fellowship and in sound doctrine, that Titus calls for, I should say that Paul calls for, that fellowship, that sound doctrine, is compromised by a reluctance to confront. This is an essential part of what being in the church family is about. They had a false faith. They were false teachers. It makes sense they had a false faith. And the false faith of these false teachers naturally and expectedly led to, in verses 15 and 16, a false life. Paul sets the matter straight by reminding his readers of the Lord's teaching that purification, holiness, the word we're going to come in contact with here in a moment is purity. It's largely a matter that's internal rather than something external. Jesus talked about whitewashed tombs. He talked about cleaning cups. Great, so your outside looks all pretty. But your inside, it's gross. It's disgusting. It's like that coffee cup you go to because one of the kids unloaded the dishwasher. All right, and they didn't check to look inside the cup. They just put it up on the shelf and you grab it, wanting more than needing your cup of coffee that morning. And through squinty eyes in the bright sunlight of the kitchen, you look down and it's not quite clean. Jesus says holiness and purity that Titus is driving this church to, it's more a matter that's internal before it's external. It's definitely external. But before it's external, it's most definitely internal. The problem with these false teachers was that on the inside, he says, their minds and their consciences, they were impure. And so he lays out kind of briefly, kind of sporadically, a doctrine of practical living taught by Paul through Titus. It probably reveals to us that a significant element of the false teaching through these false teachers concerned with the obedience to these Jewish ceremonial practices. And that somehow they were being taught as necessary for Christian holiness and Christian living. And Paul says in verse 16, the pure, if we're going to talk about purity, he defines the pure for us in the text. He says, they profess to know God, verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelievers, and I think it may be two different categories there, their consciences are defiled. The pure are those that have gained their purity through faith in Christ alone. The unclean, referred to here as unbelievers, those who don't have the faith. So what Paul is referencing here is a purity in the gospel that really looks at these Old Testament practices, these man-made commands, and says, those are of no value. Those don't progress you in holiness. Paul refers to a purity of the gospel that looks at those Old Testament practices and says, that will get you nowhere. You're following false man-made commands. You know, we may make wise commands within our family here at Fourth Baptist. We might even make policies. We might even have documents that we couldn't trace exactly every single policy or command back to a text. We might even have preferences. But the moment any of those preferences or those wise commands or those man-made commands, any time those are communicated or implied as gaining favor with God or increasing our holiness, we do damage to the gospel. And that's what the false teachers were doing. They were doing damage to the gospel. You see, it's not wrong to have wise commands. It's not wrong to have wise policies or preferences. We have commands within our house that I try to communicate to the kids. This is a house rule. You're not going to find this house rule within the pages of Scripture. You might find a principle. And I'd love to explain to you why I have this house rule. But I in no way want to communicate to my children that if you obey this house rule as the rule itself, that you're going to be more holy because of it. And I think that's what's going on here with the false teachers. I think it's something that we need to make sure and be careful of ourselves, because if we ever imply that these man-made commands do something more than order and orchestrate life together, we do damage to the gospel. And at best, we might be flirting with false teaching. Instead of their Jewish practices bringing what they claimed favor with God, Paul says that what actually resulted in these man-made commands was a disgust to God. The irony, I think, is that those who are trusting in their works are unfit for the good works which God desires, that we're told about in Ephesians chapter 2. C.S. Lewis said in his source reflection on the Psalms, he said this: of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. We together are called as a family to protect the church from the infiltration of sin. This is our duty. This is part of what it means to be part of this family at Fourth Baptist Church. But how are we to do this? How are we to protect the purity of this church? I think it begins with protecting the purity of our own individual hearts. Pleading with God on a regular, consistent basis that He would, through the Holy Spirit, reveal to us our own pockets of sin and spiritual blindness that we're not familiar with, that we don't recognize right now. Plead with God to do this. Protecting the church means protecting your own heart to begin with. It means calling and recognizing our own sin for what it is. It means confronting our own sin. Dealing with our sin. It means changing. Long-lasting change, as it's explained in Ephesians chapter 4. Protecting the purity of the church is to protect the purity of our own hearts. So when God does His part of revealing our sin to us, then we will go to pages like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, and say, how do I change? And we find there that there's a process for biblical change. That we put off our sinful ways. That we renew our mind to the thinking of God's ways. And then we put on new ways to live. It also comes through asking, if needed, from another believer to help you change and to help you pursue holiness. It can also come by being a real friend and lovingly confronting the sin in someone else's life. But not because you're holier than them, but for the sake of the purity of the church and the soul of the believer. It comes by protecting ourselves from the cultural impurity around us. The entertainment impurity that is all around us. What safeguards do you have in place? Do you really just turn a smartphone over to your children with complete full access and say, here, go have fun? Do you do that for yourself? What safeguards do you have in place to be pure? As this text talks about purity. Ultimately, purity comes not through establishing a long list of rules or man-made codes, but ultimately it comes by knowing the love and the character of God, understanding the gospel that He would love us enough to give us His Son so that we could be made holy through the judicial righteousness found in Jesus Christ. Know the Holy One, and you will be holy. God says, be holy, for I am holy. This text calls us to more family living. Maybe not the exciting, fun part, but no doubt an important part of what it means to be a family. So as we leave and disperse this evening, we have a call before us to go and pursue purity, to love the church, to love one another. May we do that for God's glory and for the purity of the church. And I leave this with you lastly. It's October now. And I just wanted to let everyone know that I have already read the pastoral epistles for the month of October. So you don't have to confront me in the foyer after the service. Let's pray. Father God, You are gracious to give us a text such as this to encourage us in the process of loving one another. It comes through a situation that was very severe in the life of a church family in which the leadership and the body were to confront. It's gracious of You to give us the motivation for why we should do this. We also pray, Lord, that You will give us the faith to be holy, so that our church is holy, so that You will receive glory from a pure church. And so, God, as we continue to progress through this book on family living together, I pray, God, that You will, through the Holy Spirit, do what only You can do. Confront us and convict us of our own areas of spiritual blindness, whether that be through the Holy Spirit Himself or the loving confrontation of another brother or sister in Christ. Do this work so that not just so that we can be holy, but that we are striving to be more holy, to be the pure bride of Christ, the reason you created us. God, we thank you for the book of Titus, for its admonition to this church, and its admonition to us as individuals to guard the purity of our own hearts. God, as we leave here this evening, we will be bombarded by impurity every step of the way. It doesn't surprise us that our world is full of impurity. So God, I pray that you will give us the faith to know you, to know your love and your character, so that it will provide us the proper motivation for fighting the impurity all around us. Will you do this work in us for your glory and for the purity of Fourth Baptist Church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.